from talking about. I just want to share with us from the Old Testament. God has been speaking to us over the, for some weeks now, especially from the Old Testament. And I think that there's a lot of lessons we can learn, you know, by reading those Old Testament scriptures. There's absolutely not out of place at all for us, even though we live in, you know, a more modern age, and some of the things we find in the book just sound very alien and to us when we read the text. But as we can tell, you know, Prissy was speaking to us this morning again from the Old Testament books. And what I really find intriguing about, you know, reading Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and all of these books is it opens your eyes to, you know, gives us an insight into God, into who God is, into his heart for his people, his heart for, you know, for the world, really. And I don't know, maybe not as much as we find in the New Testament, because there's a, you know, it's a different, obviously, focus on Jesus, on the person of Jesus. But overall, you know, you look at the Old Testament, you look at God's relationship with the Israelites, with different people, and sometimes we find out what we think is not actually what the reality is. And so, yes, this evening, I just want to share with us, you know, let's look at some lessons that we can learn from the 12 spies. I'm sure that's, hopefully, that's a familiar story to all of us. And if it is not, then that's okay. We'll just share that together this evening. So a couple of things I thought, you know, if we look at together, we might learn one or two things, or we might ponder or be challenged, take away something from, you know, this time. Excuse me. You know, as we were singing this evening, you are the everlasting God. You do not fear. You do not grow weary. And I could hear God speaking in my spirit. We know that our God is wonderful. He is. God was saying to me, you know that I don't look at the weather before I make any commitment. You know, I don't look out to see what the weather is going to be. I'm not interested in the forecast, or, you know, God doesn't have to check that the conditions are right before he makes utterances, before he says what he's going to do. Our God is awesome. Hallelujah. And even though, you know, we as men, we look around and, you know, we try to gauge what is going on around us, we try to make sense of it, and we try to align ourselves to what is going on. But God, everything, he's made all things, is all in his hands. You know, so he's not going to consult with anything or anyone before he says, this is what I'm going to do. And rather, all things, the sun, the moon, everything in creation is going to align to whatever God has spoken that he's going to do. Hallelujah. Now, obviously, this the text I'm looking at is Numbers chapter 13 and 14. That's where we find this story about the 12 spies and the congregation of Israel. Essentially, God had asked Moses to recruit 12 men onto a scouting mission. And God had promised the Israelites, I mean, this is a commitment God had made to Abraham and to, you know, to Isaac, to Jacob over the years. And he said that I will bring, you know, your descendants out of Egypt, and I will take them into a land which, you know, we had come to know to be the promised land. And God said it's going to be a really blessed land, a fertile land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And this was the promise. This was the hope that actually made them leave Egypt. Well, maybe for some, it was just anything to get away from captivity, obviously. If someone comes and says, we're going somewhere, anywhere but here, will do. You know, but this is the hope upon which their exodus from Egypt was hinged upon. You know, they were very well aware that God was calling them out into a land that he was going to give them, and he was going to bless them in this land, and they were aware of this promise, and you know, he was going to establish them. And so it wasn't something really foreign to them. But now they've come out of Egypt, and you know, they were making their way towards the promised land. And we see God speak to Moses. And God said to Moses, as we see in chapter 13, verse 1, God spoke to Moses, "Send men to scout out the country of Canaan that I am giving you, that I am giving to the people of Israel. Send one man from each ancestral tribe, each one tried and true leader in the tribe." So we see God saying to Moses, get 12 men and send them forth and let them go and look at this land, scout the land. And, you know, just to give you a summary, they all went out, you know, they got 12 men, they went into the land, they looked at the land, and they came back with some report for the congregation. I haven't got much time, so I'm just going to dive into it straight away and some of the lessons that have jumped out at me, and I thought I would share this. First, if we look at that text in verse 1, one thing that really strikes me there is God actually asked Moses to select 12 men. And these 12 men were leaders among the congregation. They weren't just any old 12 men. They weren't just, you know, randomly selected, you know, just give us anyone. These men were leaders. They were leaders in their communities. They were people whose judgments were counted on because they all understood what this expedition was about. You know, so they had to get men that could, you know, whose judgment could be relied upon. Men that would go out, look at things, and come back and give a report, a well-rounded report that people will be able to base their decisions or their actions upon. Which is why God had stated and said, pick out leaders from among each of these tribes. Now, if you can already see where I'm going with this, fast forward your mind, and I know we know this story. 12 leaders were sent out to go and observe and bring back a report. And as we know, these leaders came back and they were split into two groups, the 10 versus the 2. And we'll look at that. But I thought it's important for us to point that out. See, wherever there is, you know, you have groups, leadership is something that we cannot do without as human beings, because wherever there's a group, even if it's a group of two, and there is some kind of shared objective or purpose, there is always leadership. Whether people stand up directly and lead, you know, very conspicuously and glaringly, or, you know, people just tend to gain the trust of those around them, and, you know, people tend to follow their leadership. So leadership is something we cannot avoid wherever there's a group. And I want to believe that, you know, all of us sat down here in this room, we are leaders in one way or the other. Either we are church leaders, either we are, you know, cell group leaders or subgroup leaders, or we are leaders in our homes or at work or wherever we are. But even in the church community, one way or the other, we are leaders. And God does put responsibilities on people, and this really makes me shudder, really, because of the kind of report that these people have brought back. There's a responsibility on leadership. And I do know that, obviously, we are grown people, and sometimes you expect every individual to be responsible for their own actions and their choices and decisions they make. But essentially, when people are placed in leadership, and again, remember what I said, we all here are leaders. When we have that leadership responsibility thrusted in you, we've got to be careful, really. Because our own decisions, our own judgments, our own our own judgments and decisions and our views go a long way in affecting other people around us. Whether we like it or not, we might want to say, right, everyone should be responsible for their actions. But where there's leadership, there is responsibility and there's accountability. And so it calls for, for me, I just think it's something to think about. It is something to think about. Now, based on this report, on their reports, like I said, we see two groups of people, the 10 versus the 2. So what I think we should do is read the text a bit. So verse 3, Moses sent them off from the wilderness of Paran at the command of God. All of them were leaders in Israel, one from each tribe. And these were their names. I wouldn't go into the names now, if you permit me. And verses 17 to 20, this is the task they were given. When Moses sent them off to scout out Canaan, he said, go up the Negev and then into the hill country. Look the land over. See what it is like. Assess the people. Are they strong or weak? Are there few or many people? Observe the land. Is it pleasant or is it harsh? Describe the towns where they live. Are they open camps or fortified with walls? And the soil, is it fertile or barren? Are there forests? And try to bring back a sample of the produce that grows there. This is the season for the first ripe grapes. So this was very extensive. And with all of that, they were on their way. They scouted out the land from the wilderness of Zin as far as Rehob towards Lebo Hamath. Their route went through the Negev desert to the town of Hebron, Ahiman, Sheshal, and Talmon. This is where reading these books become very interesting and a bit challenging, because all of these names. Descendants of the great Anak lived there. The Anakites were regarded as, they were known to be tall, big giants, bigger than average people, so they were to be feared, I guess, at that time. Hebron had been built 7 years before, so on in Egypt. When they arrived at Eshcol Valley, they cut off a branch with a single cluster of grapes, and this is how big that cluster was. It took two men to carry it, slung on a pole. They also picked some pomegranates and figs, and they named the place Eshcol Valley, which means grape clustered valley, because of the huge cluster of grapes they had cut down there. And after 40 days of scouting, they returned home. Now, this is the report they brought back, and this is where they were broken into two groups. They presented themselves before Moses and Aaron and the whole congregation of the people of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. There, they reported to the whole congregation and showed them the fruits of the land, and they told the story of their trip. We went to the land which you sent us, and oh, it does flow with milk and honey. Just look at this fruit. The only thing, which eventually actually was the real thing, it was the main thing it turned out to be, as far as the report was concerned. They were like, oh yeah, it does flow with milk and honey. It's a place to be desired. But the only thing is that the people who live there are fierce. Their cities are huge and well fortified. Worse yet, we saw descendants of the giant Anak. Amalekites are spread out in the Negev. Hittites, Jebusites, Amorites hold the hill country. And the Canaanites are established on the Mediterranean Sea along the Jordan. Now, you take that on the face value of it. That's essentially what they were asked to go and look at. Look at how fortified is the city, is it, and all of that. So they've gone out, they've seen all of those details. But the problem, as we see, is, when we read further, is for them it was a negative report, basically. That's the kind of report they brought back to the congregation. It's a good place to go, but forget about it. We can't go there. The people there, and I think somewhere they said, the land is one that swallows up the people who come we'll go there. So they're basically saying we can't go there. And obviously this contradicts to what God had said to them. Now observe, when I was reading this, apart from verse 1 where there's a mention of God, God saying, the rest of this is just the people playing out their response to God's word. And I did hear a very popular preacher back in Nigeria a few years ago when I was growing up said, he made a statement which, taken out of context, I would question that statement. It would be very debatable. But taken within context, as I, you know, many years later, I look back and I understand, I appreciate what he was saying that day. And he said, we are Christians. We might all be Christians, but we don't live on the same street. And the point he was making is, we respond to God's word differently. For some reason, we all respond differently. And that's what we see here. There was nothing about God, you know, saying to the people, oh, you know, you have seen them. Yes, you can deal with them. There was just the promise of God. This land, I'm giving it to you. Now, you go and scout the land and come back and tell the people. And for me, I think that this was for them to strategize. How do we go up? You know, where do we go first? You know, where's the weak spot? You know, where's the weak link? And how can we? Probably that was the idea behind this. But we see their response is they come back and they've seen all the goodness of the land. They've seen the challenges as well. And they've come back with a negative report and said, we cannot, which is absolutely contrary to the word of God. They said, we cannot go up there. Forget about it. I mean, you know, I sit back and I think, what kind of report? What exactly were they expecting the congregation to do? This is essentially saying God's promise is not true, or what God has promised is a dream. It's not going to happen unless maybe because he is God, you know, he breathes down fire from heaven and he clears all of those people. And probably if there was nobody in that land, it was a ready-made land and they were in the Anakites and all of these terrible people, we could have just walked into the land and we'd say, yes, this is the land our God promised us. But the moment they saw the challenges, they absolutely doubted and said, we can't go in there. No wonder the people were so sorrowful. And I have in my notes here what fear and negative report, you know, of such does to people. It makes people hopeless. And hopelessness is a bad thing. Because these people decided we are going back to Egypt. Anything in life that makes people want to go back to a worse place and say, I'd rather go back to a worse place. Or, you know, we see extreme cases where people take their own lives. You know, such thing. And that's the state of their heart. They were absolutely discouraged and said, this whole thing about coming out of Exodus has been a big, huge lie, waste of time. You know, it's absolutely not worth it. Let's appoint a leader among us and go back. Let's stop this now. Stop kidding ourselves. Stop dreaming unnecessarily. Go back. All because, again, forgive me, but I don't want to just put the blame with, you know, the leaders who came back with the report. I'm one of those who seem to think that, you know, people should be responsible for their actions as well. Yet, you cannot help but, you know, point out the role that these leaders had to play, which is why, again, I come back to the point, as leaders, let's be careful that our personal, and this is a big word, I don't know if it even fits, our personal idiosyncrasies, oh dear, our personal biases, our personal opinion sometimes might not necessarily fit into what God is saying and what the will of God is. And sometimes it might be, you know, our individual experiences. And this is why, generally, it's always better to have, especially in Christian circles, to have people who are spiritually mature in leadership, because there's a lot of influence. And the church is made up of the strong, the weak, and all of that. And you cannot take out the weak from the church. That's what makes the church. It's the fact that we are all in different places and we are growing together until we come to that fullness in Christ. You know, so leaders, be aware. Be aware that we are people of influence. We might say, and I went to America the other day, and I was looking for a church to attend, and I saw this church online. I was quite excited to go there because it's an African-American church, the kind of I've only seen in the movies. And, you know, I thought, yeah, this should be good. I just want to go there and experience it, you know, for myself. And it was very good, I have to say. I enjoyed the music, you know. It was good music. I thought I was going to be lost, but I could easily just pick up the mic and lead the songs they were singing that they sang, you know. And what was I even going to say now? Yes, the cultural differences. You know, America, that's one thing I appreciate about Britain, that, you know, conservative approach to life. In America, and very much in Nigeria, where I come from, Nigeria is very much tailored after the American system because of the exuberance and, you know, all of that. And you see leaders and leadership having a very significant influence over people. It's very powerful. Sometimes it's nearly demonic, you know, the kind of influence that people have, especially, and even within the church. You know, and sometimes, especially those of us in Britain, you know, we look at it and we tend to frown at it. And I love it. You know, the culture here is more, no, one person cannot exert such dominance and influence over people. Lekon was preaching, and Priestley was mentioning this morning, people eating grass and drinking all sorts of things. I put on the TV in America and there were lots of Christian channels. Unfortunately, we're very censored in this country. We don't have as many Christian channels. But I don't know whether we should be thankful for that, because I'm looking at these channels and there's all kinds of things on the TV. And it's the church and it's leaders and it's people saying all kinds of things and it's people doing these all kinds of things. You know, so there is a place for leadership and influence in leadership, and we cannot throw it away. I was reading reading the book of Numbers, and I saw how, you know, Miriam and her brother, Aaron, got upset with Moses over some family issue. As it says there, they weren't happy with his wife, and, you know, they complained about him. And when God came down to speak, he said, "How dare you speak against my servant Moses? I talk to people in dreams. You know, I talk to people in visions and dreams. But Moses, I speak to him as a man speaks to his friend." You know, and I realized that, look, let's not kid ourselves. When people are in responsibility, pastors and leaders, God does expect that people respect them. And I know we're all Christians and we say we're all children of God. But when God gives people responsibility, he requires accountability from them. And because he requires accountability from them, you know, he expects that, you know, those of us whom he has put leaders over, that we should be supportive of them and we should be, you know, respecting of them and all of that. You know, I don't know why I'm going into all of this, but leadership is essential. We cannot throw it away. Yet, at the same time, leadership is huge responsibility, and we need to be careful that we are not leading people astray with our interpretation of God's word or our rigidity or our refusal to follow God's word. Praise God. I would stop there on that point. And as I said, as we see in this, the 10 responded with fear and unbelief, and that passed on to the congregation, and that led the congregation to rebel against God. And God didn't take kindly to those. And as we see there in summary, God is displeased when we lose faith in his word. And I didn't want to focus this on, you know, it's very easy to preach a sermon about, you know, faith and God asking you, you know, God promises and blessings and all of that. Because what I realize is, of course, this gives us an insight into God and his relationship with his people. But God gives us promises. God's word is not only about, you know, blessings and promises and all of that. God's communication and conversation and interactions with us consists of promises, of blessings, of instructions, of responsibilities that he gives to us. And every time he gives us this response, like I said before, God doesn't look out the, you know, look at the weather before he makes commitments and asks us to get involved in all of that. He says what he's going to say, and then he entrusts things into our hands. And how do we respond to that? Especially when we step out. It's very easy for us to kneel down, sit down in our rooms and read the word of God and be encouraged and be inspired and say, I'm going to do this for the Lord. And the moment we open our doors and step outside, it's a different world out there. And then how do we respond to this? So these are just various thoughts, various lessons, various challenges that, you know, jump at me. And I thought I'll share this with us when you read scriptures like this. I noted here in verse 36, the 10 scouts actually die. You know, God was really upset with them and he said, none of you lot will get into that land. I will make sure none of you sets foot on that land. Well, except for two of you. And that was Joshua and Caleb who eventually got into the land. And we see why. We see Caleb's response. Caleb was saying to the people, look, all of that is true, but that's not what matters. He says, God is able to bring us into this land. So these people may be big, but they're all helpless people before us because we have God and they don't have God. And we have God's word and his promise and his commitment. So these guys are essentially in trouble. And he, you know, they try to galvanize the people. But again, 10 verses 2. Leaders, people who probably could speak, who probably could make the point and say, look, listen, think about this. And you know, the people bought it to the point they were going to stone Caleb and Joshua and kill them and say, you two crazy boys, you have no idea, you know, maybe the rest of their family and their clans would have said, yeah, away with them, they're not speaking for us at all. But so I would encourage us to go back and read these scriptures and see what God says to us for ourselves. Amen. Amen. Praise God.